This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Folks, my name is not Chris Miller. No, I told Chris I'd like to invite him. I did invite him. Introduce him. Chris Miller, Dr. Chris Miller, Cedarville University for many, many years before that, Word of Life. And dear, dear friend and soulmate. And what he's dealing with today, I think, is one of the most important insights into well-framed dispensational thought. And it's almost entirely, at least underappreciated, if not totally not understood. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, is important. He's a little boring, but this is important. I'm telling you. So I'm going to open in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for the time together. Thank you for Dr. Miller, for Chris, my dear friend, and thank you for the work that he's done and the insights that you have afforded him. And I pray that you might help us to think clearly, to genuinely rightly divide the word of truth, not dividing it up, but understanding the progress of revelation. And Father, thank you for the opportunity to contemplate that this morning. Blessed be our teacher. Might your spirit enable us in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, friend. So you can tell we go way back. He's not uncomfortable to insult me. But I've just always taken insult from him as a compliment. So I'm always glad to have Doug and Diane around. We did our doctoral work together at Dallas Seminary. And the seminars were not large. There were six or seven students with Dr. Pentecost and Dr. Toussaint and a couple others. So it was a kind of a high-pressure, high-accountability sort of situation. So we had these like 80 questions to get ready for every day. And Dr. Pentecost and Toussaint would go around the room and say, okay, what's the answer to this? So we had to really work hard. So in that, all that study together, working through questions, we just came up with some, what I think are some very attractive heresies that we're happy to share with you that actually... You know, on your own, you might not chase down an idea, but you got a friend and you can bounce things back and forth, and iron sharpens iron, and you start to put things together in ways that you hadn't before. And that's kind of what the result of this is. I introduced, this is actually part number two, and if you weren't there this, how many of you were in the session this morning? Okay, well, several of you weren't. Let me just very quickly recap that. What we did was we're looking at the intersection of four books in particular, Galatians and Romans and Acts and Hebrews, and those are spread out on the New Testament timeline, from 49 AD with Galatians to Hebrews probably in the mid 60s over here, and Acts kind of bridges that gap. And what we were looking at was the way the different books talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to the law over this span of time. And one of the fallacies that I think one of the fallacious assumptions we make is that as soon as Jesus said it is finished, everyone understood immediately all that had taken place. And of course, that's not the case. Just the fact that there's a death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah is quite a shock to people. The fact that Jesus claimed to be a deity was a shock to many. The fact that he came not just to deliver from Rome, but also to be a savior was a shock. And then what we talked about this morning was the introduction of Gentiles as equals with Jewish people. What's so shocking about that is that for 1,500 years, there'd been this great divide between the first-class citizens of Israel and the second-class citizens of the God-fearers. Those who put their faith in God were saved, were regenerate, but in fact could not go to the temple, could not offer sacrifice, could not enjoy the Passover. So they were resident aliens, and they felt like it. Along comes Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit is poured out on him, not to get him saved. As we said this morning, I think he already is a believer, right? We've seen that even in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion that demonstrates the level of faith never seen in Israel. Who's going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? And in fact, be there. So we've seen saved centurions before, but now we see a centurion who gets the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, just like the believers did in Acts chapter 2. So all of a sudden he has achieved first class status. And this is why the uncircumcised there in Acts 10 and 11 were so surprised, right? So all that has to do then with the uniqueness of Paul's gospel, because I believe that what Paul has seen here and what Paul articulates is in fact this new covenant thing of Gentiles becoming equal with Jews. So as it turns out, through God's sweet providence, we read in the book of Acts, and we'll see this as we go through here today, technically, Paul is the first one to know about this revelation from Acts chapter 9. Peter, however, in Acts chapter 10, is led along by visions and by the Spirit to actually open the door and to witness, right, the reception of the Spirit by Cornelius. So the first one to preach it or to see it is Peter, but the first one to know is Paul. And the reason for that, I think, is because Paul has absolutely no credibility at this point. God opens the door with Peter, but as soon as he, maybe I should say it this way, as soon as God cracks the door through Peter, Paul then just busts right through it and takes the lead from that point on. So this is about the uniqueness of Paul's gospel. The way we started this morning was to talk about why it is more than just Martin Luther. Again, not to take anything away here from the solos and from the message of the Reformation and justification by faith alone, but we realized that, in fact, justification by faith has been around since the Old Testament, since Genesis, in Genesis 15. So that when Paul talks about his gospel, it is all of these, but it is actually more. That now, since Christ has come, Gentiles are included for the very first time as first-class citizens in the people of God. So we work through Galatians chapter 3, the way he describes the gospel in 3:8, the way he describes the seed and the seeds, that hermeneutical discussion in verse 16 of chapter 3, and then the way he finishes in saying there is no more Greek and Jew, but he also says there's no more male and female, to demonstrate that he was not getting rid of the distinctions or the roles, simply talking about soteriological equality. So with all that then, I want to come back here and talk about how this works out in Galatians 1 and 2. How this understanding of what Paul is talking about, I shouldn't put that up there because it's too distracting, isn't it? I can see you all looking over there. I know, I have students all the time, right? So I'm sorry, I made a mistake there. What we have here is once you understand that's the theology and that's what he's talking about, it all of a sudden, to me, opens up what he's really getting at in Galatians 1 and 2 and asks and answers some very unnerving questions in very satisfying ways. So in order to do that, though, in Galatians 1 and 2, we have the strictest chronological accounting of Paul's whereabouts anywhere in the Bible. This is far better than Acts, because Acts will skip over major segments of Paul's life because it's not important to what Luke is trying to do in the book of Acts. But given Paul's argument and what he's trying to demonstrate and prove here, he has to go and talk about every place he was, and that's for a particular reason. And that particular reason, if I can kind of spill the beans here a little bit, is this. It's a little bit like someone who's been suspected of a crime. Let's just say that some serious crime occurred, the police say, between 12 a.m. last night and 6 a.m. this morning. Now, if you're a suspect, what do you have to provide?
Alibi.
You have to have an alibi. And your alibi has to include what? Your whereabouts for every one of those minutes that you're suspected of being in this spot. That is a lot of what Paul is doing here in Galatians chapter 1. So just to give you that as a little bit of a background. So that's why we have to dive a little bit deep here. And did you all see the QR code up there before? I'll show it to you at the end as well. The QR code will give you access to this PowerPoint and these materials so you can see them. You can go back to them. It also has a paper on Galatians 1 and 2 where I cover a lot of these things. There's a paper on Acts chapter 10 as well. You can download all that and take a look at it. So you don't just kind of watch up here and observe. And I just want you to see here a couple of things, if I can step over my cord. That what we have up here on the top is the Galatians account. And down here in the second level is the Acts account. Mm. And then, of course, the time frame and then the events which happen. And what I'm trying to demonstrate here is that, again, Acts doesn't cover everything, right? And that's why he fills in a few things here in Galatians 1 and Galatians 1, 21 to 24. And so you have to put all these things together in order to get a good picture of what the movements were and why he's showing this to us. So just to briefly review, and most of us have this in our heads, just maybe not quite this organized. In 35, Paul on the Damascus Road gets saved, and he heads to Arabia in the wilderness, where he spends 3 years, probably between 35 and 37. He comes back, Paul's return from Arabia, and he comes back to Damascus where he left from. People want him to leave, want him dead, so he leaves, and they lower him over the wall in the basket. He then heads straight to Jerusalem, where he only stays for 15 days, till God tells him in a vision, these people are not going to listen to you, they're not going to take your testimony, just get out of town, and I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name for the Gentiles. Now, we don't learn about that till Acts 22, but that's what happens here. He has this vision, tells him to leave town. So he does leave. He goes to Tarsus and then ends up at Antioch with Barnabas doing children's work and youth ministry for 10 years. He's gaining experience. He doesn't know much, but he has no credibility. And so he's working in the church in Antioch doing his thing for 10 years. We don't hear about him again until over here about the famine relief visit, which is 47. So that's a long time. That's a 10-year span where we hear nothing from Paul. In the meantime, then, Acts chapter 10 takes place here. Paul is still in Antioch. Peter and those in Jerusalem hear about Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming to Gentiles. So, as I said, Paul gets the commission here in Acts chapter 9, probably. He certainly knows he's going to do that and go to Gentiles here. But we don't hear anything about him from his ministry until here, right? So before anybody knows anything about what he knows, we have this big miraculous Acts chapter 10, second Pentecost on Cornelius. Then what we hear next is at the end of chapter 11, Paul goes back to Jerusalem with Titus on a famine relief visit. We read about this in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and briefly in Acts 11, 29, those overlap. At that point then, Paul meets with the pillars privately, goes back to Antioch, and then does the first missionary journey. So Paul confronts Peter here, then we have the Jerusalem Council there. Now that's kind of background that you need to sort of have in your head in order to follow along in Galatians 1, and that's what I want to do. But before I do that, this may be silly, but just to give you a little sense of the geography. This is how I taught my students when I walked through this. So pardon the lack of professionalism here, but this might help, right? Let's just review in our heads again. So we're going to start right here. This is Jerusalem up to Damascus, and this is the his appearance to Jesus there on the way, right? He gets up to Damascus, and what does he then do? Where does he go? He goes to Arabia, exactly right. And what's in Arabia? Just camels. Just camels. Camels and sand, right? Where he spends 3 years. Now you say, well, why is that? Was he doing evangelism? No, he wasn't doing evangelism. The point is, as you will see as we move through here, is that he goes to Arabia, which is nowhere. No, nobody's there. But the point is, it's not Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Arabia, way far away from Jerusalem influence and from the apostles, right? So then after those 3 years, he returns back to Damascus, gets lowered over the wall in the basket, and then heads down to Jerusalem for 15 days. Now, again, if you just read the book of Acts, you'll never know about those 3 years that were gone. Luke just says, after many days. Oh, I guess so. After 1,000 days. Right? So he comes back down here, and this is where he spends just 15 days with Peter. Again, it's my college students. What up, Pete? This then, remember now, when he comes back here to Jerusalem, he has no credibility. In fact, what do the apostles do with him when he comes back? They're afraid of him. They don't want to meet with him. And Barnabas has to say, no, no, this guy's legit. You can meet with him. It's not some sort of undercover secret thing. Because the last thing they knew, he was out to kill them. And this would make a perfect, you know, secret messenger ploy to get them in. But so eventually he does, and he only spends 15 days. Now, why 15 days? Why do we care? And I think the answer is it's a small, finite amount of time. He'd spent 3 years over here, but now just spends 15 days. Why is that important? We'll talk about it, but that's critical. At that point, he has this vision, heads back to Tarsus, then to Antioch, where he spends those 10 years doing good church ministry, working with people, and we don't see him again until... Does that make any sense to you? It's food. Family relief visit. We head down here to Jerusalem for the family relief visit. This is where he meets privately with the pillars, privately now, tells them what he's doing, and then after that short visit, heads back up here to Antioch, where he decides to go on the first missionary journey, to Cyprus, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then reverses course and comes back here to Antioch. Now, it's at this point, now this is a little bit speculative, but I think putting two and two together, I think I can make this work. He gets back here to Antioch, and this is where he goes to the Pizza Hut. Now, this only works if you're as old as we are here. Do you remember when you used to walk into a restaurant, they would ask you a question? Remember what it was?
Smoking
or non-smoking, right? Yeah, you do. Smoking or non-smoking, which do you want? Well, in this Pizza Hut, they go in and they say, which area would you like? Gentile or
Jew.
Non-Gentile, yeah, right? And so what's Peter's problem? Peter's problem is, he says, I'd like the non-Gentile section, please. Paul says, oh man, you messed up here, confronts him publicly to his face. This is Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Now, this is especially the part. I believe that probably something happens like this, and this is based upon the argumentation that we see in Galatians 1. You tell me if I'm right or not. I think at this point, we have a problem that just like certain men came from James and that peer pressure on Peter was hard, I think certain men came from Judea up here to Galatia and they said, we've come straight from the mother church in Jerusalem. Paul's gospel, which is teaching about Gentiles, is simply false. If it were true, we would have heard about it before now. Again, I can't prove that, but wait till we get to chapter 1 and see if it doesn't start, the puzzle doesn't start coming together. So at this point, then news of that comes over here to Paul. Paul says, man, we got to do something about that. And Paul has a solution. Guess what it is? This is the book of Galatians, right? Sends the book of Galatians over here. And then, of course, if we have this trouble, even Peter can't get it right, maybe it's time to come back here to the Jerusalem conference, chapter 15. Now, I say that because, again, I'm pretty much following the chronology developed by Harold Honer. I think it fits, it makes sense, and the Southern Galatian theory. And I really do believe that if the Jerusalem Council had happened before the book of Galatians, that would have been the trump card in the book. This is what we decided. So I think God allows Galatians before that in order to get all that theology and teaching out there to preserve it for us so we could see it. And then, of course, they come down here and they simply, at Acts 15, simply affirm what he's written in the book of Galatians. So with that background then, hopefully you've been through it a little bit again, let's head then to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I put up here Paul's vindication of his apostleship in quotation marks, because that is coming right out of the heading in my Bible, because that's the typical approach. Don't necessarily believe the headings. They're not inspired. And I don't think this is what he's doing. I don't think he's trying to necessarily vindicate his apostleship. In fact, I don't think he's trying to distance himself from the apostles per se. Because if you take a look in chapter 2, he's going to say things like, I submitted myself to them to see if I'd run in vain or had labored in vain, right? He's not trying to say he is, distanced from them. What he's trying to say is, I know something they haven't known. So, he begins then with this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach, now notice the way he couches that, right? He didn't just say the gospel which I preached, that had this certain kind of nuance that we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, is not of human origin. I did not receive it or learn it from any human source, right? Now, that's one of the things that originally concerned me or worried me or just made me scratch my head. Now, if this gospel is just justification by faith, how in the world could you have not have known it? Right? And so he's going to say, no, here's why. Because I got it by revelation. Nobody else knew this, right? And as we take a look at the book of Acts, does Peter know it? Yeah, but when does Peter know it? Not till Acts chapter 10, right? So Acts chapter 9, he is the very first person, the apostle, to receive this revelation. So this is where he's going to start. And he says, look, I got it by revelation. And if I didn't tell anybody else, nobody else would have known until Peter. So you've heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God. Now let's read this in its historical context. So he's going to start to defend himself here a little bit. And what he's going to do was persecute the church of God. Now let's ask ourselves, from what we know about Acts 1 through 8, what was the church of God like that he was persecuting? What was its doctrine? What was it known for? Who composed it?
Jews
who believed what? It's not hard. It's not a trick question. If I give you a trick question, I'll let you know ahead of time.
Christ hadn't been here yet.
Yeah. What it is persecuting the people, Jewish people, who believe that Jesus was Messiah. He was persecuting that, right? He was persecuting the people. These people thought that the Jewish Messiah would die in a shameful way in a Roman cross. That was just anathema to him, right? So that's what he's trying to destroy. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so I could preach among Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being. Now, all of this comes to the point here that is underlined. I did not go to ask advice from any human being. And if I can, I'll show you this in my book. I'll show you this over here. You notice this is emphatic in Greek here. When Paul says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, I'll talk to you about the Greek words there later. But what he's saying here is, I didn't tell anybody else about this right there, right? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, right? So I didn't ask advice to anybody. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus 3 years later. Now what happens? This. Then, after 3 years in Arabia, I did go up to Jerusalem, right? That where the center for religious education is. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and to get information from him. Now, again, this is Net Bible Translation. I put it up here because I like it and agrees with me, but actually... It's not that it disagrees with me, it's that this helped shape my views. Now, why does that make any difference? Well, again, if in fact he has by revelation a message that he hasn't told anybody, do you see which direction the information goes in this language? I went up there to get information from him. Now, let's go back to the social dynamics of the time as well, right? So this is that point where he has this 15-day visit where... Everyone's afraid of him. No one wants to visit with him. It takes Barnabas, right, to take him so that the pillars will even talk to him. How do you imagine those conversations are going to go? Do you imagine that Paul would have had the credibility, number one, would have had the chutzpah, number two, to say to Peter, hey, I know you're the Pope, but I know better than you. Actually, Gentiles are going to be equal with Jews. How do you think Peter would have taken that? let me just say it this way. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, and which is several years from now, when God says to him, I want you to go to the house, he says, not doing that, right? It takes all the persuasion God has in terms of a vision, a double vision with him and Cornelius to come. And then even when he gets there, Peter's not real happy about being there, and the Spirit comes down. All that in the genre of Luke here in Acts to demonstrate this is not Peter's idea. This is God's work. God is the one who's making it happen. Peter was not, you know, eager, nor was it his idea at all. Take all that back here. What do you think that Paul's going to say, hey, I've got news for you? And the answer is no. Right? By every indication, we get to Acts chapter 10. This is the very first inkling Peter has ever had of it. So I think what it's saying here is that the information flow goes from Peter to Paul, not the other way around. After all, it would make sense that Paul would say, you spent 3 years with him. Could you give me some of what you've learned? Tell me about Jesus. What was it like there? And so it's a very natural story here. And I think, again, this is part of what he's saying. I went there. I was only there 15 days, and I just listened. I got my information from him. He historetoed me. He gave me the history of Jesus. But I saw none of the other apostles, except for James, the Lord's brother, and I assure you that before God, I'm not lying about what I'm writing to you. Now, this is a major oath right here in verse 20. Right? I assure you before God, I'm taking an oath. I am not lying about what I'm writing to you. Why does he put that oath right here in verse 20 when he says, I didn't see anybody else? Because he's trying to drive home the point that nobody else learned about this. He's not trying to say that he's not subservient to them. He's simply saying, I didn't see them and they didn't hear from me. So afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, right, where he goes up there for those 10 years. But I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Again, I didn't have personal contact with any of those men, those religious leaders from Judea. And in fact, they were only hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. So let's break that down. What does it mean they were only hearing and this is what they were doing? What was the faith that he was once trying to destroy? That Jesus is the Christ. That's all. He says that's only what they were hearing. What else is there, Paul? Well, there's this whole Gentile thing. But they didn't hear anything about that. The only thing they heard was that the guy who was against Jesus is now for Jesus, and that's all they knew. You tracking with me here? So as we keep reading through here, all of a sudden these things start to make sense. Oh, that's why he made the vow here. Oh, this is why he says only.
Do you think he was only speaking in synagogues then? What do you think he was doing?
When?
When he's in Cilicia and Syria.
Oh, no, I think he's working there at the church at Antioch.
Oh, okay.
But remember, we don't have Twitter here. and the communications are not going back and forth, right? And so I do think that he does begin to talk about it in Antioch, but certainly not in Judea. And certainly those country bumpkins living in the regions of Judea are not hearing any of this. They don't see him face to face. There might be wild rumors, but it's not like news doesn't travel that fast here. So they glorified God because of me, because they said, well, this guy used to be against Jesus. Now he's for Jesus. That's great. That's all we know about him. So he leaves. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along too. Now we're out in the open. I went there because of revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. Now, let me show you back over here in our text the language that Paul is using. I said I was going to come back to this. Notice the pink up here. I did not immediately consult. I did not anathemane with them. I did not consult with them. But then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Notice the thens in there. In Greek, these are very, very clear. And then when he went up there, then after 14 years, I did set before them. Now, this is ESV. It doesn't show it as well. NIV shows it a little bit better. But let me just show you my NET Bible here and connect the Greek with the English. So let's go back here Here's the word. I did not go to ask advice. I did not anathemane them. Didn't present this to anybody. Didn't ask advice or present it. But then I left. And then I left again. And then, guess what? Then I did anathemane it. I did present it. So what he's demonstrating in all of this so far is I never told anybody until right here at this famine relief visit in 46 AD. I went this long without telling anybody in Jerusalem what I was doing. Does that make sense? Again, you take a look at the Greek grammar here. It's pretty clear what's going on. I didn't tell anybody until here, and then I did tell somebody. Now, let's watch how he tells them when he gets here. I went there because of a revelation. God told me to go, and I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, right, which we saw this morning in Galatians 3. But I did so only in a private meeting. So when I did tell some people, it was just the pillars who knew. But I did so only private meeting with influential people to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now again, this just kind of puts the lie to that idea, oh, he is independent from the apostles, he's on his own. No, he's not. He's working in a team. But this is just the very first time he had shared it with them. So not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek, right? So this is the issue. Do these Greeks have to be circumcised, or are they first-class citizens as they are? Now, this matter arose because of false brothers with false pretenses who slipped in unnoticed to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. I'm guessing that these false brothers with false motives are the ones who go tattle in Galatia. But we did not surrender to them for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, again, as I said, it's hard to do this over two sessions, but I said this morning, I'm not trying to say there are two different gospels. I'm trying to say that the gospel gets bigger with more permutations and layers as we move. Right? Is it justification by faith? Yes, that's the core. Is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Yes, that's the core. But now we're getting to realize now this gospel is going to all nations. And Gentiles are coming as equals because of what we've seen in Acts 2 and Acts 10. So notice, in order that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, right? So you can see the context and how he's talking here. But of those who were influential, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship and agreeing that we would go to the Gentiles and they the circumcised. Now you see here that Peter and the rest of them still are just going to the Jews. Paul, that's kind of a risky thing. We kind of understand what you're doing here. It makes us nervous. Makes Peter especially nervous that he had to go into Cornelius' house. But if you want to take on that ministry, that's good. You go to those people because we don't want to. There just is not this, there's not this explosive energy to go do it. It's like, okay, you go to those people. We're going to go to the circumcised. That's what we're going
to
do.
Okay? Can they give the left hand of fellowship to Titus? Why is he not mentioned?
They gave to Barnabas and me the right. Well, you know, my guess is he's not the leadership.
Just the high five.
He's just the exhibit A.
Oh, right.
maybe they did. Yeah. But the point is that, remember who is the big kahuna of the day?
Peter.
Well, Peter is, that's right. But Paul and Barnabas, who is?
Barnabas
is, exactly, right? Because remember where we are here. In fact, we're still talking about Saul, Barnabas and Saul, right? As the book of Acts describes them. Because when they go on their first missionary journey, who goes? Barnabas and Saul. And when they leave Cyprus, who leaves? Paul and Barnabas. It's not till somewhere on that first missionary journey where Paul's apostolic status and leadership kind of wins the day. And up to this point, Barnabas is still the guy whom we trust from the book of Acts. So let me wrap this up and demonstrate it like this. Now, again, up here, I'm going to go back over here so I can look at it. I don't think my pointer doesn't work on that screen. But what we've got here are the chapters in Acts on this level, and we have the dates down here. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Now, again, what I said briefly about we often take later Revelation and import it back into the earlier. Let's think about this for a second. The men from Judea, and we're talking about the disciples here, who are there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, when he says this in Matthew 28 and in Acts chapter 1, what do you suppose they take this to mean? Now remember, Acts 10 hasn't happened yet. Acts 9 hasn't happened yet. When you say, take this gospel to all the nations, what do you think that means to them? Different places where Jews are, or if they're Gentiles, what are you going to do with them?
Circumcise.
You're going to proselytize them, make them like Nicholas, right? So they probably take this to mean proselytize all nations, which may well be the reason why they're so hesitant to go. So let's think about what these people in Judea know as we move down through the line. So where do we first learn then about the slow release of the message? And the answer is when he receives the revelation of my gospel here in Acts chapter 9 in 35 AD, Paul knows. But notice how thin the line is, right? Because he's the only one who knows. He's not telling anybody else. This is the whole point of Galatians 1 and 2. When we get over here to 40 AD or so, we do tell in Acts 11, but it's still very private. By the time, I'm sorry, that's not true. I said that wrong, didn't I? Peter knows here in Acts 10 and 11, when Paul comes back for the famine relief visit, he tells it and they know it, but again, it's still very, very private. This is not something that is well publicized. When we go on the first missionary journey, it becomes public in Asia, Galatia, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And at that point, by the time we get back here in Judea, and they find out what he did on that first missionary journey, that's when they decide, man, we got to have a big conference about this. Is this okay or is this not okay? And so my guess is that when you think about these men from Judea who are down here, they've never heard about, well, they may have heard about that, but they certainly, and this comes in from what we talked about this morning as well, when you have Cornelius, who is a God-fearer and a very Jewish kind of Gentile, that's a whole different matter than the people over here in Asia that this morning we called Butch. They were capital G Gentiles. Smelled like bacon, have ham sandwiches in their back pocket. They don't look like us. They don't smell like us. This is a bridge too far. And when we get there, that's when they decide, man, we're going to do this. And my guess is that the men from Judea at this point are like, what? This is really true? So now I may be off on a point or two here, but I think this is a pretty accurate general picture of the progress of Revelation and the progress of infecting the culture with the message. And this is why Paul hasn't even begun to write yet. All he's written so far is just Galatians, to the Galatians. It's not until 60, when we get into Ephesians, he begins to really explain the revelation of the mystery that now Gentiles are equal heirs along with us as well. Now, just to clarify, we got Cornelius saved here, and I think he's one of those guys that we take because he looks like us, smells like us, and this picture from this morning, if you weren't here, we're talking about the Jewish-Gentile spectrum, that Cornelius was a very, very Jewish Gentile, but still on this side of circumcision. Nicholas from Acts chapter 6 was a proselyte and a Jew, and how disappointed he must have been after the Jerusalem conference was over. Oh man, if I'd only known. We talked about this as well, that there was this big difference between first and second class citizens for 1500 years. The poor God-fearers are down here, the proselytes are up here. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit in tongues just exacerbates the situation, and one might think that now in Acts 10 we're back up to establishing the status quo of being far away, but in fact, this is more like it, that this is the part that causes the consternation. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that not only does justice to Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians 2 and 3, but also to the beginning of Galatians 1 and 2. All of a sudden, it starts to fall in place and make more sense. And they say, if this is really true, how come we haven't heard about it before? And the answer is, well, I didn't tell anybody. takes a while to get this known. And that's why you have such a strict chronology of Paul's life there in Galatians chapter 1. Now, we developed a lot of this way back in seminary days. Did a lot of thinking about it. And you were right there with me. So did I miss something? Did I misspeak something?
Or what do you want to add to it? I would like to pick up on something,
okay,
if you don't mind.
Please do.
Listen, I said to begin with that I think this is one of the most important and misunderstood elements of dispensational thought. But specifically, and Chris has used this phrase a couple of times, the progress of revelation. And dispensationalism is really all about, it's an awkward term, but it's all about this one thing that God has revealed himself in stages. And I like to, now, I don't think anybody in the room, no, they're not, but is old enough to remember. But when I was a kid, every couple of years we'd have a Bible conference, and a guy would come with a chart that went all the way across the front of the church, you know, and had these parentheses on it. Remember that? So you got this, and then you got this. And that kind of got beat up. And I like to think of, not necessarily dispensational, but the progress of revelation as a stair step. So God gives revelation, and that brings us to a discernible stage of revelation, right? That's what progressive revelation is. That makes sense? The point I want to make, Chris, is here. If this is the progress of revelation, we'll start back here with creation, and here's the progress of revelation. I'm not going to put it all here. Here's the New Testament, right here. Mm-hmm. This is one amazing mother may I giant step in the progress of revelation. There is so much, and we like to say that the book of Acts is a transitional book. I'll tell you something, the New Testament, those 27 books, is a transitional library. Everything that's, and I like to list, I won't now, what it is that the godliest Old Testament, the most well-informed Old Testament saint, could not know, could not even anticipate before the New Testament was given. It's stunning. Mm-hmm. But, and Chris and I, again, we're soulmates on this, but Chris has said again and again that one of the dynamic that he's working with, and the dynamic of New Testament truth, New Covenant truth, what is it to be beneficiaries of these New Covenant blessings, what it is to live, okay, I fully concur, the New Covenant belongs to Israel, I'm persuaded, this is how I square that circle, that the New Covenant blessings were made possible at the cross, and so we are the happy, unanticipated beneficiaries of New Covenant blessings. Sin once and for all forgiven. Oh, just think about how important. And then this intimate relationship, this Abba relationship we have. Those are related to the New Covenant. Is it Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36? But the point is that oftentimes, and I'd invite you, I challenge you to kind of be sensitive to this. Because again and again, and quite frankly, because Chris and I are the smartest people in the world, okay? That's what's at stake here. But honest to goodness, at this, again and again, we speak as if that which is distinctive of this age is that Gentiles can get saved. Is that new? No. Can you say Rahab? No, Gentiles can always get saved. But they couldn't get saved as Gentiles. And just a real quick here, Chris, I think it's important to understand what's involved there. For those 1,500 years from Abraham on, Gentiles were not invited. The primary purpose, perhaps, in God's choosing Israel and making that covenant relationship and blessing their obedience and cursing their disobedience so the whole world would see them, was to attract Gentiles, right? There to be a witness to Gentiles. And time out. It was a lot more effective than you realize. Mm-hmm. I just went through 2 Samuel with our Bible study here, and twice it's referenced to the king's bodyguards who were Cherethites and Pelethites. It means they were from either Crete or Philistia, the primary guardians of the soldiers who were either Cretes or Philistines. And so this impact of Yahweh on the world at large and the number, but here's the thing, you couldn't be accepted without, to one degree or another, surrendering your Gentileness. And it was real. And it was primarily a function of the fact that to be every nation, every Gentile nation had its own set of gods. And they were polytheists. You can worship all the gods you want, but if you're going to be a Philistine, you're going to worship Dagon. Because after all, the king rules in the name of Dagon. So now here you are, you're attracted to Yahweh, the Spirit of God's working, you're attracted to Yahweh, and you can't, here's Paul's phrase, you can't turn to God without turning from your idol. Well, when you reject that particular idol, you're no longer eligible to be a Philistine. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, it was the most practical sense in which you, now, there were different degrees. The best model is Ruth, but notice she says, your God will be my God, and what?
Your people
will be my people. That's what it means. Now, I always think of Naaman the leper, you know, who went to the prophet and said, look, I work for this guy, and every day he goes down to the idol house, and I'm not going to worship, but it's all right. He leans on my arm. Okay, go ahead. But then he takes a couple of donkey loads of Jewish dirt, takes it home, probably spreads it. So the point is, there were various degrees to which you surrendered your Gentileness. But that's exactly, and one other thing, understand this, there is no connection, there is no contact, there is no interaction with the God of Israel, Yahweh, except through the temple. There's only one temple, and that's in Jerusalem. So you're looking to Jerusalem, you're looking to the God, to the temple and so on, to worship that God. That's what is so staggering. The, I think, biggest element of this giant step. And that's what Chris has been talking about. God took, are most of us Gentiles, any Jewish people in the room? I mean, this is our heritage, for heaven's sakes. Mm-hmm. And God spent all of that time working so carefully, alerting Paul. I love what Chris says. I learned this from him just not very long ago, that Paul knew first, but Peter actually saw it. Peter saw it first, but it took Paul. And you know, the way Paul really, I think the way God, through Paul, made the point that the gospel was to go to Gentiles as Gentiles. Now there were I wouldn't call them hints at all, but there were these kind of private messages, first of all, the Samaritans. And isn't it interesting that in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel goes to the Samaritans, that they don't get the Spirit until what? Till Peter and John show up. When Cornelius believes, I believe that you believe, all right, but immediately the Spirit falls. The reason I think that God delayed giving the Spirit, because he wanted Peter in the house. Peter had to be there to see that, because he's the hardest head in the lot. So he's working with Peter, he's giving some, and then of course Paul's been given this marvelous revelation. Can you imagine what it was to live 12, 13 years? And he's a pretty well-educated Jew, and he's pretty committed to Judaism. And he's happy with the idea that we're on our way. You can come with us, but you gotta become one of us. And now he knows, they don't have to become one of us. Think of that. So my point is, what God does, is sends Paul out to start those churches on the first missionary journey. Mm-hmm. And that precipitates the Jerusalem Council, mm-hmm. precipitates the book of Galatians. But this, can I go one more, or you want
to? Yeah, as soon as you finish, I'm going to talk about how good your chart is.
Oh, good.
No, go ahead and finish. Say what you need to say.
Well, I want to go a little different direction, and that is why. Why, this is where I think, this reality, that the distinction of this age is that Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. And that is such a radical, unanticipatable turn in the road that you got to say, why? Why is God doing this? Well, he answers that question in Romans. And the reality is, and Chris, I think we're almost entirely of a mind here, but you know, when Paul talks about this mystery that had been hidden from before, and that was so wonderful that even the angels in heaven who watched God fling the world into existence by the word of his mouth, they were amazed anew at his wisdom in raising up this thing called the church. And altogether too often in dispensation, our mind goes to the universal church. Well, if he's talking about the universal church, that just means that Gentiles get saved. They can always get saved. What he's talking about is the local church. And the wonder of the local church is that Jew and Gentile are worshiping alongside of each other, the middle wall of partition, not between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile. Have you been to, I mean, have you seen the, you know, the Thanatos inscription and so on? That middle wall of partition has been torn down, and the angels stagger in wonder at the fact that Jew and Gentile in one local body can enjoy each other. That's staggering. We take it for granted. That's staggering. Yeah. But why? Why did God do that? God made a covenant. Yahweh made a covenant with Israel, with Abraham, and he promised to produce a nation. We've been through that a great deal, but he promised one day to bring a generation of Israel to himself. Do you ever watch? Forgive me, I got started, but I'm done in 1 minute. Do you ever watch, you know, One for Israel? Are you familiar with them?
Yeah.
Yeah, oh my goodness. Marvelous ministry, and they have a website, and that's it, One for Israel. I think they spell out four. And they have just scores and scores of testimonies of Jews who have come. I mean, we sit there and watch them. We got our favorites, for heaven's sake. So we go back and watch them again. And just the most wonderful testimonies. Nearly every one of them. Guess what happened? As committed as they were to their Jewish life and as absolutely rejecting Christianity, somebody in their life got saved. And they watched that person. And more they had to have that. Listen, we are here to make Israel jealous. And part of the grand scheme of God to do the undoable, the unthinkable, and that is to bring a generation to himself. Part of it is Jew and Gentile believer wallowing in new covenant blessings that belong to the Jews. And God's going to use that as part of his careful plan to bring a generation. I think in the tribulation, there'll be people thinking about, you know, Aunt Sarah and Uncle Isaac or another world, how much they enjoyed their faith and so on, that they became believers. And that's part. So the only time the Bible ever speaks to the issue of why Gentiles get saved as Gentiles is Romans 11:11, where he says, we are here to make Israel jealous.
Okay, so let me follow up on that point.
Yeah, yeah.
So I love this.
Keeps interrupting me.
I love this chart here, because when you go, let's just go back here to Genesis 12, and let's say we're at 2000 BC. We get over here to about 30 AD and up here to about 70 AD.
Look at that.
And we'll let John come along up here and give us the book of Revelation and be that last bit, okay? But you look at this, and we got 2,000 years here, and then we only got 40 years right here. And that sums it up really well, right?
Oh.
So why not just let us have a little bit of progress as this develops?
Yeah.
We've had all this.
Can you imagine it could be otherwise?
Right.
You couldn't do that in a small step, I would say.
No. And in addition to that, let me say this, with the beauty and the glory of the Gentiles is not just that God is going to make Israel jealous, but that we're going all the way back here to Genesis 12. And remember what was in the previous chapter, Babel, and the fragmentation of the nations. Yeah. Now he's taking the nations and putting them back together in a way no one would have ever guessed. What a marvelous thing the angels see there.
Amen.
All right, so we've been blabbering on. Let's have some questions from you all and some good dialogue. Ken?
So this takes me that chart right there and everything, because I don't really understand why God loves the idea of faith. So I understand from 1 Peter, and I'm sorry to go there once again, but that faith is more precious than gold or silver, and it's being refined, and it's being guarded, and I don't get it.
You don't get it?
I do, but I don't.
Well, I mean, Abraham is my best example,
Credit
right? Because he's the first example there in Genesis 15:6, right? And even before that, he believed because he left Ur and went. But the beautiful part is that God builds faith in him to 22, where he sacrifices Isaac. Then James, I think, is the best commentary and says, was not his faith fulfilled from Genesis 15 when he offered his son Isaac on the altar and he was called God's friend? And I think the faith is an index of one's relationship and friendship with God. God is after your heart and your soul, to bring you into deep relationship with him. And when you come to the point where you say, God is too good to be mean, he's too wise to be foolish, I will trust him no matter what. That's why faith is prized, because that's deep friendship. I mean, you've seen our synergy lifelong friend. I would trust him with my life. That's where God wants us to get to.
This is fascinating. You know, God is always drawing people to himself through creation, the Bible, Revelation, changes in people through the Holy Spirit. Is there something going on in the Great Tribulation that will draw all Israel to salvation beyond creation? Like you're saying, that the changes in Holy Spirit work, right, in people's life through the Bible. Is there something else, I would say,
just real quickly, that what's going on in the tribulation, really quite simply, almost one-dimensionally, is God is bringing Israel to the end of herself. Mm-hmm. And he says again in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, he says, when you are in despair, then you'll turn to me. And every one of us could say that we're only a believer because God brought us to the end of ourselves. See, the problem is not weakness, it's pride. Yeah. And Israel's problem is her pride. And she's going to, so I think he is going to contrive, as a matter of fact, I call the tribulation a terrible kindness, because it's terrible beyond description, but it's a kindness because it's what God is going to use to bring people to the end of themselves. So when a white horse rider descends, and you've got all the other, other factors and so on, but
right,
they're going to look upon him the ones that pierce.
Which is true. You know, a lot of times in people's faith story, it's like, oh, my child died.
Yeah.
Or
exactly,
something tragic, or I got divorced or something. So I kind of agree with that.
Another thing I love about this is we've heard even today in the plenary sessions, the idea of, what does Locke call it? Not just a kingdom.
Kingdom theology. The new creation model.
New creation model. And I think that's exactly right, because Genesis 1 and 2 leads directly to Revelation 21 and 22. And what you're finding in this is that we're going back in time to Genesis 11, starting to fix that. And the further we go both ways, right? And this solves Genesis 11 with the Gentiles here. And as we keep going to Revelation 21 and 22, we're gonna fix Genesis 3 and get us back to that Edenic state where there's no curse and there's only a heart to love God. And so you see the plan of redemption just progressively working out and God establishing his kingdom on earth more and more and more. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but the movement certainly is coherent. Mm-hmm. It seems to me.
This is what you've heard again and again, and this has been really important. I've learned a lot of this at our conference here, but that we need the whole storyline. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I so much appreciate what Block said this morning. You got to have a hermeneutic that can handle the whole storyline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Well, after lunch, you guys stayed awake the entire time.
All right, let me just ask, bro, what do you mean you don't get it? With regard to faith, you mean, or?
Well, why wouldn't God choose something else, such as, let's say, trustworthiness? Why would he value pistis or faith, if that's the right
word? All right.
If I remember back to Cedarville.
Yeah.
But why would he value faith? That's the
thing. I think the best way, because faith is, for one thing, I think we've abstracted faith, you know, and it's somehow we're just, I think, and this is helpful to me, so I'm going to share it. The best way to conceive of faith, the best synonym for biblical idea of faith, is allegiance. What's at stake is allegiance. A guy wrote a book, I didn't read it, but I like it already, called For By Grace Are You Saved Through Allegiance. And I think it comes out of the Old Testament dynamic where you had a walled city and it was protection, and some people come along and they say, we're tired of wandering around, we're going to be your people, we will give you our allegiance. What's that mean? Number one, why are we coming? We're going to trust you to protect us. And number two, we're going to obey what you say. And so the Hebrew Old Testament concept of faith, is not just whether or not you will give assent to the truthfulness of this or that proposition, for heaven's sake. It's that you're going to give your allegiance entirely.
Want to hear what my answer was before I came here?
Yeah.
I got saved when I was 3 or 4.
Yeah.
I didn't know anything. I was listening to Christian radio in my grandmom's kitchen. Oliver Green was talking about hell.
Yeah.
I want no part of that.
Yeah.
And so
that's he could bring it too.
That's the faith of the child. I can't do anything.
Yeah.
I couldn't do anything.
Yeah. Well, I think that's what it is. You come to the end of yourself, and I'm going to say again, the issue in every instance, nationally with Israel, personally with us, is pride. That's what God has to deal with. And when we say, I'm going to totally depend upon you, so as you say, I can't do anything about it. But alongside of that, naturally, it's not a separate thought. I'm going to obey what you demand of me. So, okay.
It's good. Thanks, everybody. Thanks, Doug.
All right. Thank you. Anytime I get to be with Chris Miller, it's a good time.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.